As you might guess, one of my favorite ministries here at the church is the worship team, since I'm a part of it. So it's really fun. And that last song we just sang, that was new to me, but it sure was a wonderful song. Boy, I've got too much stuff up here today. Hey, so my name is Rick. Pastor Rob and Debbie are on vacation. They are at Farragut State Park again, their favorite place to go. This time they're with all of their children, minus one. And his vacation started yesterday, and will go till next Saturday. So he's asked me to preach two Sundays in a row. So, my treat. Hopefully yours as well. And since I preach so not so often, I get to choose what I'm going to preach on. So today, this week, I'm going to preach from an Old Testament passage that has to do with the end times, an incredible prophecy, and it's going to be broken down into two parts. It's so beautiful and so wonderful. And so we'll be looking at Daniel chapter 9, just the last four verses of this incredible prophecy about the Christ coming, first and second. And I know that there are notes in the bulletin. In my usual style, they're fairly thick and heavy, so you might pull those out. It will include a chart on the inside that we'll talk about later, and then some places for some notes. And the reason I like to do the notes a little bit more full is because I know that it's hard to remember almost anything from a sermon, and so unless you listen to it again and again. So I provide the notes so that you can benefit from those if you're really interested in looking at them later on in the week or whenever that seems to be good for you. So I love the subject of Bible prophecy, and especially subjects related to the end times and that final 7 years, looking forward to a millennial kingdom. We all are looking forward to the return of Christ. We probably have various views about the rapture here. And a lot of us are at different places trying to figure out how it all comes together and what it all is going to look like. And some of that we won't know until that day comes and it unfolds before us. So the prophecy we're looking at today from Daniel chapter 9, it gives us a framework that is will give us the biblical framework and the timeline that everything else sort of hangs on. And you'll see that as we go along. But I thought we'd just take a few seconds here just to kind of look at the end times in a nutshell, just the basic themes that are part of the end time scenario. In a seven-year framework at the end of the age, we all talk about and look forward to the rapture of the church. It is a time of resurrection for the saints. There will be a time of great retribution and wrath that will be poured out upon the earth during that time, and will culminate with the return of Jesus Christ. And then probably most of us, but maybe not all of us, believe in a millennial kingdom that will come where Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And that will climax then with most likely the great white throne judgment. And eternity will be ushered in. And that's the sort of the framework there. Lots of debate about rapture questions. Lots of confusion about what happens in between the beginning of this seven-year stretch and the end of this seven-year stretch. And tremendous amount of information is given to us in Old Testament, New Testament, but especially in the book of Revelation. When I was pastoring a church in the Portland area, I did a 35-week series on the book of Revelation. And it took about a year and a half. We took the normal Christmas breaks and changed it up a bit in the summer. But so that was an incredible study for me. I just loved it. I think our church enjoyed it as well. And got in a little bit more deeply, sometimes over our heads, when it came to trying to understand what was there. But I have said before that before you can understand the book of Revelation, you must first understand the teachings of Jesus in what's called the Olivet Discourse, the discourse Jesus gave just before his death. That's found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And then you need to understand the teachings of the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, Malachi, and especially Daniel. So if you're kind of just beginning your journey on trying to figure this stuff out, I don't necessarily suggest you start in the Old Testament in these books, and you might not even know where to look to find those prophetic passages, but you can sure start in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and see what Jesus taught on the subject. And the book of Daniel is full of wonderful prophecies about the end times. And so I just encourage you not to lose heart in your study, but to keep on reading, studying, and then learning more and more. I think that the Lord has given us so much information about the future and about the end times because he really wants us to have an idea of what's going on. Not just the fact that God's going to judge the world and there's a wonderful eternity out there for us, but all the things in between. And so these passages, these chapters have been given to us so that we can know what's coming up and also have an appreciation for God's overall plan and even be better prepared to live in the days that we're in. So the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel is like a biblical treasure map. Probably if you all watch movies, you know, where there's a treasure map involved. My favorite one is probably The Count of Monte Cristo, where he finds the treasure. And if you're familiar with that movie at all. And so with the incredible prophecies about the kingdoms of the world and the return of Christ and the time frame given to us in Daniel 9 and more details in chapters 10, 11, and 12, it is a rich, rich, rich prophetic book. And so Daniel 9, 24 to 27, those verses give us the blueprint for constructing the biblical prophecy and for the framework that we need. So I wanted to just give you a kind of an overview for a moment. I'm watching the clock. I'm famous for going long on my sermons, but I'm okay with that. But in Daniel chapter 9, there are two prophetic prophecies that involve the number 70. One of them is the 70-year prophecy that's in the first part of Daniel chapter 9. And it culminates with the Jewish exile and their return into the promised land. It started in 606 with Nebuchadnezzar and ends in 536 with King Cyrus of Persia. And I just wanted to mention for a moment this incredible chapter and how it starts and where it goes. Daniel in chapter 9, verse 1, it's the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. In 539, the Media-Persia Empire took over the control of the Babylonian Empire. And so in 539, Daniel is in his 80s about at this point in time. It's probably part of the reason why he never returned to Jerusalem and to the Promised Land. He was just too old to do it. But at this time, in the first year of this king's reign, it says, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Because of Israel's incredibly severe sin and disobedience and idolatry, they were going to be expelled from their land and taken into captivity. And God reveals to Jeremiah that it will be 70 years. Well, guess what? As Daniel's in his quiet time this day, reading the Bible and probably remembering the prophecies of Jeremiah from chapter 25 and 29, he recalls that Jeremiah had said that God had revealed to Jeremiah that the captivity was going to last for 70 years. And 539, this is the year, this is the 70th year of that prophecy. So it's hard for us, it's rare for us to be reading a Bible prophecy and realize that, whoa, that's going to happen now. That's going to happen this year. And that's exactly what Daniel was experiencing. He was reading the Bible from Jeremiah, reading about the 70-year captivity, specifically mentioned in both of those two chapters I talked about, 25 and 29. And he realizes, as he does the math on this thing, this is the year. And what he does is he goes into this intense prayer, rehearsing all the failures and all the sins that Israel had committed, and just identifying himself with the people, even though he probably wasn't one of the primary sinners, but just like knowing that we're all sinners, he identified himself with the people, and he's just praying earnestly and just asking the Lord, not specifically to fulfill this prophecy, but just recognizing that if God is gracious and God is willing, then this will come to pass. And so later in the chapter, it says, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. When Nebuchadnezzar came down and attacked Jerusalem 70 years early, he completely destroyed the city and the temple. It was just total devastation. Some people remained in the land, but most people were carried off to Babylon and other areas in the world of that time and taken into captivity. So he says, our people are just nothing but a reproach. No one likes this. Everyone despises us. And he says, so now our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his supplication. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolations of the city, which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplication before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, I don't know if any of you have that same level of compassion and love for this country as Daniel had for his country and his people. There are probably some of you who are praying like Daniel prayed. Oh Lord, remember the start and the beginning of this great country. How we were the missionary sending capital of the world, and there were so many blessings you brought to this. And now look at us today. Oh Lord, you know, bring about your presence, bring about your spirit, bring about a revival and a transition again that we remember, that we long for. And so this is the way Daniel prayed. Maybe some of you have that same compassion for your country, our country, as Daniel did for his. He is just heartbroken. He has been heartbroken for all these years since he was first taken down to Babylon for the devastation of his country, of the temple, of his people, knowing that it was all deserved because of the sin of the people of Israel and the sin of the people of Judah. And now that promise of restoration, that promise of return is upon him, and he realizes it, so he's praying earnestly. And so then the angel Gabriel appears to him and brings another prophecy. This is the one that is the second one here, the 490-year prophecy in the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9. It will bring us to the culmination of Jewish history, and it started in 445 B.C., and it will end at the end of the age in the return of Christ. That's how expansive this is. And yet, what's contained in this prophecy is not all good news. Because once more in this prophecy, it'll talk about the Messiah coming and being cut off, being killed. It'll speak one more time of a devastation that will come to the city of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. And so the good news is not yet to come. One devastation after another, it appears, and we will consider these verses one at a time. So here's where we'll start. We'll start looking at chapter 9, verse 24. And it says, the 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, 77 is kind of a bit of a strange phrase, I guess you'd say, because we would expect it to say 70 times 7 years, that equals 490. But I just want you to know that that phrase, 70 weeks or 77s, is just simply a Hebrew idiom, and it's perfectly normal way to say 70 sets of 70 years, and that equals 490 years. This prophecy is a prophecy about 490 years of Jewish history. The first one that was given, the 70-year one, was also a 70-year prophecy about the time that the exile would last before they could return to the land. The other thing I think I want you to see right up front, even though we always identify this as believers, that this prophecy is really given to the people of Israel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And so Daniel, a Jewish person, a Jewish prophet, writing about the Jewish nation and the city of Jerusalem and the temple, he's giving us a history of the people of Israel, the people of Israel, and the future of that city. And so, even though we all identify this, we connect with this, we apply this to our own lives, and we see that that final 7 years, which we'll talk about more next week than this, is also something that relates to not just the history of the Jewish people, but of all of us as well. And then to see that there are these six things that are mentioned in this passage that have to be completed. This decree is about the city and the people, and this is what God needs to accomplish in this time frame. He needs to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. I think it's safe to say that some of these things have been accomplished at the first coming of Jesus Christ, but will not yet be fully realized until the second, till the end of the 70th week and the return of Christ. Think about the removal of sin. When Christ came the first time, his primary mission was to die for the sins of the world. It wasn't to come to rule and reign. He came as the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about. He came as the one who would be the Son of Man who would die for the sins of the world. And that's why almost every, if you read through the Gospels carefully, almost every time someone wants to elevate Jesus and put him on a pedestal, he runs away from it. He didn't come for the show. He didn't come the first time to be king, to be crowned. He came the first time to die for the sins of the world. So to finish the transgression, even though he's died on the cross for our sins, Old Testament and New Testament alike needed that special sacrifice for sin so that sins could be forgiven and we could have a relationship with God. There's still sin in the world. There's still transgression and sin and iniquity. The atonement's been made, but we won't fully realize the full impact of this incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ until the very end when he comes back and it's all over, the end of the age and the ushering in of the kingdom. Even during the kingdom, there'll be sin. We'll have to wait till the very end of that period of time for the final removal of all sin, all death, Satan himself buried in the lake of fire. But at the first coming of Christ, he died on the cross for our sins. And he is our Lord and our Savior. When with the second set of those six things, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, the fulfillment of all visions and prophecies, and the anointing of the most holy place, the throne room, the throne of Jesus Christ. That will be accomplished at the second coming of Christ, at the end of that 70th seven, that seven-year stretch, when Christ returns. And so I'm just trying to show you that this prophecy is so comprehensive. It goes from that time of Daniel till the very end of the age, the very end of time. Now, the next thing that's really interesting in this, and there's been a lot of debate and a lot of people trying to research this thing out as best they can. It says in chapter 9, verse 25, "You will know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, until he comes, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza, moat, even in times of distress." So if you're any sort of a prophecy buff, you're very familiar with this section of Scripture. If you're not, and you're like, you haven't read through the Bible very much, and you're looking at this, you're going, "What in the world is going on here? All these sevens, all this confusion, all these things, and things that happened hundreds of years before the time of Christ." But then the notes that I gave you on the very back of those notes where that chart is, you'll find something I created years and years ago that sort of helps, I think, in many ways to give us that starting point for this prophecy and also takes you to the very, very end. A couple notes that I put on the side is that statement about the seven being a Hebrew idiom that has to do with 7 years. It gives you a comment about who the ruler is, who is going to destroy Jerusalem, and that is a Roman general whose name is Titus. It gives us the scripture reference to the beginning of the decree found in Nehemiah. And so there's things there. I don't expect you to look at that very carefully right now. In fact, I'd prefer you not. But will you take that home and glance through that and get familiar with this? Because I think it's really helpful, especially if you want the blueprint and the framework for the end time scenario. Now, this is more data and more information that you want, but there's three possible decrees. The one in 539 is a decree that King Cyrus made that allowed the Jewish people to return back to their land. And you may or may not know this, but there were at least three and probably four different returns, and about 50,000 to 60,000 Jewish people returned to the land. That's all that returned. And that's all, you'll find that in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, those books there. And so that was not a prophecy. That was not a decree to rebuild the temple. That was just to rebuild Jerusalem. That was a decree that let the people go back. The very first thing they did when they went back is they restored the temple. There's another decree in 458 BC, King Artaxerxes of Persia. He's the one that allowed Ezra to go back. And what Ezra did when he came back, he brought incredible reforms, spiritual, religious reforms for the people who had already gone back after the exile. But most likely the decree that has to do with rebuilding the city and restoring it as a true city, a fortified city, was a decree again from King Artaxerxes of Persia, who allowed Nehemiah to go back, build the walls, and after a long period of time, restored the city. And so that's why there's debate, because the 458 decree and the 445 decree, both will take you right up to the time of Christ, where you're adding in all those years. It just seems to me that 445 is the best one. So if we just kind of are moving on here, remember there is a group of seven and then 62 more. The first 7 weeks, or the first 49 years after the decree, is the decree that we find in Nehemiah chapter 2 that allowed the Jewish people to go back and rebuild their city and rebuild their walls. It's not a decree like you'd think of it as a formal declaration, you know, on special paper with a stamp of approval. It was permission that the king gave to Nehemiah with letters that the king gave to him so he could go back with safe passage to get back and assess what needed to be done. And Nehemiah is responsible for building the walls to make the city safe again and then restore the city. And so that's the first 7 weeks. And that came to pass just like Daniel said it would. 49 years is a long time to restore the city, but there was incredible damage that had been done. And so then we next look to the next section, the next 69 weeks, which is really the next 62 plus 68 plus the 1 equals 69, 480 years from the decree. Well, this tells us, as we read in the book of Daniel, that from that date to the coming of the Messiah Prince, it'll be 483 years. And so when you do the math, which is really complicated, I don't think I can do it. Many scholars have attempted this, trying to figure out the timing and how you get from 445 BC up to the time of Christ and bring it to some specific events in Christ's life. It's complicated, and I'll share that with you in a minute. But it just is so wonderful to see that what Daniel is saying is that your city will be rebuilt and your Messiah will come. It's a long ways off. They had to wait for that 483 years for Messiah to come. The church has been waiting for nearly 2,000 years for Christ to return. It seems like God always has his people waiting. And for him, it's no time at all. He's not bound by time, but we sure are. And all of us probably think that Jesus should have returned by now. Where is he? When's he coming back? And I have a feeling that the people of Israel had that same thought. In fact, many of them had given up on the idea, so that when Christ actually came, many of the people, most of the people, didn't even recognize who he was. They didn't recognize their Messiah. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And it took 3 years or longer to convince his faithful disciples that he truly was the Messiah. And it took the resurrection of Jesus Christ for them to be absolutely convinced that this is the one. And anyone who knew their Old Testament well and the book of Daniel, they could have calculated these numbers out themselves and saw that Daniel's prophecy from chapter 9 take us right up to the time of Jesus Christ. So here in this passage, we see all these sevens. I'll just read it again because it's such a wonderful passage and it's a little bit confusing. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was 445 BC, given to Nehemiah, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 more. 7 years and whatever 62 times 7 is, more. It will be built again. That is, the city will be built again with plaza and moat. Some translations say with streets and moat. And some take the word moat and turn it and translate it trench, which is what a moat would be. Because there was no trench around the city of Jerusalem filled with water, which we would call a moat. But there certainly was fortification and protection because of the way it was situated on a hill. So it's not like this wasn't fulfilled because there was no moat with water, because it was a trench around the city, a trench of protection that was there. That was Nehemiah's goal: build the walls, protect the city, let the people flourish again. There were plenty of enemies in Israel at that time who would love to have continued to destroy the people of Israel. And then it says, then after 62 weeks, after the 69 total, the Messiah will be cut off. He will be killed and have nothing. And I have a feeling that the idea of having nothing has to do with when he died, all of his disciples had deserted him. They didn't even know what to think. Some of them went back to fishing, to their old way of life, until Jesus Christ appeared to them. Remember doubting Thomas? They were disillusioned. They were heartbroken. They didn't know what to think. How can their Messiah, how can the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, how can he be killed? What happened? And so it took a while for them to be refreshed. And the resurrected Christ who met with them and spoke with them over and over, he assured them that he truly was their Messiah. But it seemed like he had nothing. What did he accomplish? The Messiah is killed. Oh, no, he's only temporarily in the grave. He came back to life again. He rules and reigns to this day. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That has reference, we'll see in a minute, to General Titus of the Roman army, who in 70 AD completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem again and demolished the temple again. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And that pretty much explains the history of Israel over and over and over again. Why is God so hard on them? Because he loves them so much. He's always disciplining them. He's always bringing the kind of judgment to bring them back to himself. And after the captivity, the people came back and you won't find idolatry in the land anymore when they returned to the land back in Daniel's day. But at the time of 70 AD, when the city was destroyed again, the people were as corrupt as ever. Not so much with idolatry, but in every other possible way. Corruption was just rampant in the city and among the people. That's why so few people turned to Christ. That's why they all wanted him to be crucified. So, again, this is another look. 77s, 490 years, broken down into three sections. Next Sunday's sermon will be on that last group of seven. We won't go there today. That's going to be a fun sermon. It'll have to do with the Antichrist in the very last 7 years of the age we're living in. So remember how I said that calculating these 69, these 70 weeks is so difficult? Well, it's because the Jewish people used a lunar calendar. Their months went from, on a lunar cycle, which is whatever that is, about a 28-day cycle. Is that about right? And many, many, many years later, they figured out, hold on a minute. If the Earth is rotating around the sun, it takes 365.25 days. That's why we have leap year. Every 4 years, we add an extra day to February just to make up for that. Miscalculation. And then on the other hand, what else happens is that every 100 years or so, there's another, our calendar's not so accurate either. We have to make up for an extra day or so every 100 years or so as well. But here's the way they did it. 69 times 7 is 483 years. And a biblical year for them was 360 days, not 365, because they were basing it on a lunar calendar. Well, you get 1,733,888 days. And you divide that by, you see how this goes? And pretty soon it's like, wow, that thing's really weird. That thing's really complicated. And it's no wonder that only until the last century were people able to, put that stuff together. And so here, this will really blow your mind, I think, if you look at this one. The Jewish calendar and its leap years. A leap year in the Gregorian calendar is based on a solar cycle, right? You know that. And they add one day every 4 years, and they make up for that about every 100 years or so. But a leap year in the Jewish calendar, based on a lunar cycle, has 13 months. It occurs 7 times in the 19-year Metonic cycle, namely in years 3, 6, 8, 11, and 14. Are you getting confused? This means that a leap month is added every 2 or 3 years. Oh my goodness. So you can imagine why it took so long. But the most famous book and the most incredible scholar from a century or so ago, his name was Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. Many Bible scholars have attempted to calculate the beginning and the end of the 490 years, but Sir Robert Anderson has written the classic interpretation, and it is considered the standard work on the subject. Other people have tried to tweak it and refine it, but I just want you to know that it's kind of complicated. But what I can say is no matter which decree of those two decrees you start with, and how you look at this with a lunar calendar, you end up right in the midst of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ here on the earth back in AD 27, 30, 33, right in that time frame. That's as accurate as I dare to be since I'm not a scholar on this sort of thing. But if you go on the internet and you search for the 70 weeks of Daniel, you'll find a whole bunch of charts that look sort of like this one. And you can see 445 over on the left is when the decree is used. This one has that Christ came, and I think this is based on the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in 32. I think most modern scholars believe today, and I do, that Jesus died on March the 3rd, 33 AD. And so that a lot of different dates have been suggested, and we keep getting better and better at figuring out this stuff. So whether it was a triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, whether it was the death of Christ itself, that prophecy takes us right up to the life of Christ. And as I said before, anyone who would have been a scholar, a rabbi, a teacher back in Jesus' day could have done the math, could have figured it out, and they would have known, wait a minute, this is the fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Daniel 9 prophecy. Wow, that would have been exciting. You don't see any mention of that in the New Testament. You do find mention of the abomination of desolation. Jesus Christ himself talked about that. So just by way of... did I skip a page or where am I at here? That's not the one I was looking for. Oh, okay. Yep. Let's go on to the next one. So there's a person whose name is Rick Larson. He produced the Star of Bethlehem, a video, demonstrate from the Bible, from history, and astronomy. And I say not astrology, astronomy, because of all the things that were happening when Christ died. Remember that it got dark. There was an eclipse that happened during that time. And all sorts of things were going on that very, very likely the death of Christ happened on April the 3rd. I said March the 3rd. April the 3rd, 33 AD. Wow. So when we come to verse 26, it says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. If we think about these two fulfillments, the Messiah being cut off and the city being destroyed, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, will be killed, cut off, and that happened in AD 33. But what follows then is that the people of the prince who is to come, I believe this is, and most do, believe this is a reference to the Roman people, and the prince would have been General Titus. His father was Emperor Vespasian. He will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and this happened in 70 AD. The Jewish people got really sick and tired of the Roman rule. There were all sorts of different groups trying to sabotage them. And every time the Jewish people attempted to hurt the Romans came back and hurt the Jews even more. They were crucifying Jews all over the place. It was just one of the most incredible hard times for the Jewish people that they've ever experienced. But you could say they were ripe for judgment. because they had rejected their Messiah. They were evil at the core, like all humanity is. And they just could not just align themselves under the Roman rule until God's judgment and displeasure had passed and there could be times of restoration. I don't know if you remember this, but when the people were taken into captivity to Babylon, one of the prophets said, just build your homes, relax, stay here. It's temporary, but don't fight it. Just go along with it. And if the Jewish people had done that here, they would not have been destroyed in the millions at this time. And so Josephus, you've heard of Josephus? I happen to have, well, like most Bible school or seminary students might have, the complete works of Josephus. He was a Jewish historian who lived at this very time. And he wrote, I'm going to say about 80 to 100 pages on the destruction of Jerusalem at this time. Oh my goodness. All the different things that happened. This was many, many years in the making. And it all ended at Masada. Remember Masada? The Jews went up there, their last stronghold. And they killed themselves there before being taken by the Romans. But Josephus describes this destruction in those books. Well, how many pages is that? Yeah, it's about 80 pages there. And in that he describes the city being cut off from outside. They couldn't leave. They couldn't get any food and water in. People were dying inside the city in the thousands. They just die in their homes. They would. There's so many dead bodies. They threw them over the walls of the city. Mothers were eating their children. Those who deserted were swallowed gold pieces so that when they got out, they might be able to have some gold to live on later. The Romans found out. They slaughtered them and dissected them to dig the gold out of their innards. I'm just saying this was the most brutal time that you can hardly ever imagine. It was the most horrendous time for Jewish history. And Josephus records all that sort of stuff for us in quite vivid detail. And so you can see bodies being thrown over, trying to escape, or just dropping dead bodies, the city burning. If you remember, Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed. There would not be one stone left upon another. It's because the temple was lined with gold. And the Romans wanted it so badly that they burned the temple. All the gold melted, and they would pick up chunks of gold. And they had to remove all the stones to get the gold out from all the little cracks and crevasses that were part of it. Not one stone left upon another. All we have left was what we call the Wailing Wall, that was part of the Temple Mount Wall. Well, that's kind of gloomy, isn't it? Part of the message here is that there's an incredibly accurate prophecy that took place. It takes us up to the first coming of Christ. And the next 7 years will take us to the return of Christ. And we'll look at that next week. But today, there's a few things that I want to share just by way of application. And this will not be my longest sermon ever. I can see that right now. Number one, biblical prophecy is always fulfilled with precise detail. And Daniel 9 may be the very best example of this. Whenever God has promised something, whenever God has predicted something, it will come to pass in exact, precise detail. There should never be a question in your mind that what God has said will come to pass. Whether it's a Bible prophecy or whether it's the promise of eternal life to each of you who believed in Jesus Christ, there's no going back on that. That's God's word. He's promised that. Another application I found in this as I was thinking through this is that God wants us to study and know the events of the end times or the last days. Don't neglect that subject because it's hard and complicated. You know, sometimes people are asked, you know, well, what's your view of the rapture? Is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath? And the guy comes back and says, you know, I'm a, got to get the right word here. Pan? What's the word I'm looking for, though? It's going to all pan out in the end, you know. And then some people say, you know, it's so complicated, I'm not going to waste my time. And yet, I just say to you, I come back to you, spend some time looking at these prophecies, understanding what God has to say about the end. And it will have a great payoff for you. Maybe not figuring everything out, but give you a deeper appreciation for God's plan. Especially as you live in this dark and sinful world, when is it all going to come to an end? There's hope and there's a future. Number three is, don't let your view of the rapture prevent you from preparing yourself for persecution and suffering. I believe it's going to come. It will come. Those of you who may be pre-tribulation rapture guys and gals, think, it doesn't matter. I'm going to be taken out of here. Okay, fine. But what about the next 10 or 20 or 30 years as we see the appreciation, respect for Christianity erode, for suffering, persecution to come in little stages, one thing at a time, as it's happening in other countries. So we need to be prepared just for handling whatever God allows and brings our way. And then, number four, Jewish history is full of tragedy and the worst is yet to come. We'll especially see that next week. But I already shared with you, you know, Daniel was lamenting the loss of his country. He was deported himself. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was desecrated. And then it happened again in 70 AD. The Holocaust. And other things in history where an attempt to annihilate, destroy, hurt, injure the Jewish people has gone on for all these years. Keep that in mind. Their history is riddled with tragedy, and yet they're the ones that through them comes the Christ, the Messiah, and the Word of God. Number five, Jewish and Christian hope is the same. Even though there are plenty of Jews in the world who don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Orthodox Jews are looking forward to a Messiah. They missed him, didn't they? They won't miss him the next time because he'll reveal himself to them. The book of Revelation, I think, makes that pretty clear. We have the same hope. Same hope in a Savior, a Redeemer. Same hope of eternal life. Same hope of sin being gone. Everything restored. Everlasting righteousness ushered in. So we share that with them. And number six then, there's two more. The teachings of Jesus and the book of Revelation both use the prophetic calendar outlined in Daniel 9. I think I will show that to you next week. The last week, the last 7 years, dividing into two parts, right? First 3.5 years, second 3.5 years. Daniel makes reference to the 3.5 years. And the book of Revelation makes several references to that as well. They're using the same calendar. They're using the same blueprint. Way more detail in the book of Revelation for especially the last 3.5 years. But we got the same thing. We got it from Daniel. That's how we know about the 7 years that we usually call the 7-year tribulation period. And then last, the final 7 years is still in the future. We'll explore that next time around when we come back together. There already was a gap. Do you remember the passage we read that Messiah will be cut off and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed? Jesus was killed in 33. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70. There's a gap right there, isn't there? It didn't happen right away. And now we've had this incredibly long, almost 2,000-year gap. And so we shouldn't be surprised that in the Bible prophecy there may be some gaps. This whole church age thing that we're in, the New Testament calls that a mystery. You know what the word mystery means in the New Testament? The Greek word? Previously unrevealed truth. This church age we're in was never revealed in the Old Testament. The Jewish believers even the right at the time of Jesus, they read Bible prophecy and they thought that the first and second coming of Christ were just right next to each other. And even when Jesus risen from the dead and they were talking with him in Acts chapter 1, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? Because they knew that was coming. No, it's going to be 2,000 years from now. So don't be alarmed that there's a gap there. And it's unusual maybe that there'd be this large gap of time when he has sort of postponed his work with the nation of Israel. We'll resume it later. He hasn't postponed his work with Jewish people, just with the Jewish nation in a sense. And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 talk about, that partial hardening that has come to the Jewish people. If you want to read that, you'll see that as well. So let's just close by just having a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this incredible prophecy. I know it's complicated, it's detailed, but it gives us what we need. It gives us what Daniel needed, a glimpse into the future, a glimpse of your plan, a glimpse of how you're going to bring all this stuff to completion, the things that Israel could look forward to, and we as well. Lord, I pray that our understanding of this prophecy will help us to have the framework, the hooks to hang other things on when it comes to biblical truth. Things about the wrath of God, things about the Antichrist, things about the return of Christ and the judgment upon the world and all the devastations that come through the different judgments that the book of Revelation talk about. Lord, give us your view of history. Let us see that it's not finished. There's much, much more to come. You have a plan for your people, Israel. You have a wonderful plan for your church. And I pray, Lord, that as we get closer to that time of your return, we will be prepared and ready, looking forward to your return and the end of this age and the restoration of righteousness and glory that belongs to you. Pray, ultimately, all of your enemies, sin, death, Satan, will all be gone, Lord, all be defeated. And we give you praise and thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen. When they're finished with the closing song, just keep in mind that if any of you need prayer or just want to talk about spiritual stuff, there'll be people up here in the front who will be there to pray with you or answer your questions. And so God bless you. Enjoy this song as we worship together.
Let's dance.